Taking our reading now from the New Testament this morning, from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5. We're reading from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. But we will be considering verses 27 to 31, the call of Levi, or the call of Matthew, to be a disciple. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, the third Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from an old garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" As we saw when we considered Jesus healing the paralytic, there were in the crowd a number of Pharisees and teachers of the law. Some had come out of curiosity, we certainly know that, but others had come in a disapproving manner and were looking for cause. And certainly we noticed that when the Lord Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," that gave them opportunity to say, "Well, who else can forgive sins? There's only one who can forgive sins, and that is God." And in one sense, those Pharisees and teachers of the law were at a fork in the road, a crossroads, really. You either then think to yourself, well, in the light of the statement that this teacher from Nazareth has made, that he can forgive sins, is then that the case that he is claiming himself to be God? Or is it the case that he's a man who really doesn't know what he's talking about? And it caused them great concern. And we notice how the Lord Jesus dealt with that in healing then the man as well, as forgiving him his sins. Now we notice that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were part of their sect, the lawyers of the day then, who were part of the Pharisees' party, are also mentioned here in verse 30. But before we look at their protest again, we're going to consider firstly then the calling of this man Levi, a publican, a tax collector. After this, we read Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So having healed the paralytic man and forgiven him his sins, Jesus goes on from there. We see there's no standing still for the Saviour. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost, constantly then moving on. He was on the lookout for the next individual that would know the changing power of God's grace in their life. And as Jesus continued to walk, we read he saw a man. Now, when we remember that this man was a tax collector, by and large, Jews then would look upon him as a traitor, So you can have this sort of reaction in society today. A certain sort of character, a certain person perhaps who believes something or stands for something or a particular way that they live their life. And others walk down the road and they do see them, but as soon as they see them, they turn away, giving the impression, I haven't seen you, I don't want to see you, I'm not interested in you. Now that was the sort of picture for many of the tax collectors. If they were seen, and they could perhaps be seen out of the corner of the eye, people would turn their face away from him as if to say, he isn't there, I don't look at him. Now we read this very carefully. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector. There's a sense that when he caught him in his eye, it wasn't now that he averted his glance. He looked at him. He recognized him. He knew him. In one sense, we can see this from the way that the Lord Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew what they were thinking. So there's this picture, this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ pausing. Jesus has come into the world as a human being to rescue the same human beings from their sin. The name of the man is Levi or Matthew. Levi then certainly is his tribal name from the tribe of Levi. And Matthew is his personal name. Interestingly, the name Matthew means gift of Jehovah. And this name reminds us that every saved sinner is the gift of the Father to his beloved Son, as a reward for the Son's obedience in coming into the world and doing all that is needed to put things right between sinners and God. Who was then this man Matthew, whom Jesus was about to call to follow him? Was he studying the Old Testament scriptures? What do we read here? Was he in prayer in the temple? Was he performing good deeds of kindness to the poor and to the needy? See, you get that impression. Sometimes people say, well, you see, God, he only chooses the nice people, the good people. You know, the people who are reading the Bible, the people who are praying, people who are doing good deeds. Oh, he looks upon them and he wants them to come into his kingdom. Well, what do we read here? Here's a man, he's at work. He's at work. He's an ordinary fellow in that regard. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth. He was a public servant, a civil servant, a government officer, so to speak. But the specific work that he was involved in made this man, Matthew, one of the despised people of his fellow Jews and neighbours. King James Version calls Matthew a publican. That word means tax gatherer. He dealt with public money, public funds. Now we know, as today, money has to be raised to fund public roads and buildings and administration. It's an interesting comment made with regards to Northampton County Council this year that this very time they have to sort of stop paying out anything other than essential matters now for the next couple of months until we get to the new financial situation in April. It's a difficulty and trouble for those in office to do so. Well, here is someone then. Not the only problem for the Jews was that it seemed that they paid less taxes to the Jewish authorities than they were paying to the occupying Roman rulers. And you have to pay the money. They could understand what was being contributed to the temple. That was all right. But the money that had to be given to the occupying Roman rulers. And Matthew was collecting that on behalf of the Romans, in one sense. Now, some taxes we know were direct, like a land tax or on produce, such as grain and fruit. Others, another direct tax was what's called the head tax or a poll tax, paid by each individual. Males from 14 years of age to 65 years of age, and females from 12 to 65 years of age had to pay this certain amount of money. And there, in one sense, there was little opportunity of cheating in the gathering of these taxes. But there was also this indirect tax of tolls, duties, and goods that had been brought along the road, brought distances, and could be subject to such taxes on a number of different occasions. We remember perhaps in our own locality here, we would have toll bridges, and bridges would have to be made over a river perhaps, and people had to contribute towards the cost of that. Well, there were three main cities for tax collecting: Caesarea, Capernaum, where we are here in Luke chapter 5, and Jericho. We remember that's where Zacchaeus lived. Now, Capernaum had had the main highway, the Way of the Sea, as it was called, which really passed through the city. It was the main trade route between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. And Matthew, in all probability, was in service to Herod Antipas, who controlled the area, rather than being directly employed by the Romans. But he collected this customs tax for exports and imports as they left and entered Herod's territory. Now, if the Pharisees had found it difficult, as we mentioned in introduction, in accepting the healing and the forgiving of a paralytic man, then this event would have caused them even greater concern, because tax collectors were considered traitors, colluding with the Romans, collecting money that strengthened their occupation of the land, and such people were debarred from the synagogue, and Pharisees would refrain from any social contact with such people. So even if they saw them, they'd avert their eyes from them, as if they were nothing, as if they weren't there, they were invisible. And Jesus was walking along, and he saw this tax collector. Matthew may well have heard about Jesus. Capernaum was his base, we know. And he might have been the case as well that he'd heard recent news of this very healing that we considered last week. In the previous case, friends brought the man to Jesus. We remember four friends brought that sick man. Here Jesus came and stood before Matthew and said authoritatively, it's only two words, follow me. Notice, it wasn't a request for Levi or Matthew to follow the teachings of Jesus, although it would include that. Neither was it essentially a clear indication to follow the example of Jesus, although it would include that. What we have here is an effective call, get up, follow me. Follow me. It's a personal relationship. And this is something quite important with regards to understanding the Christian faith. Some say, well, we've looked at the Ten Commandments, 10 points of excellent way of living, keeping you on the road, keeping you, in one sense, in civil society. Obey the laws. Well, yes, but as we've seen, the laws are there to show us sometimes how far we fall short. And we're left with this conclusion that we cannot live that life that pleases God until we come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Now, as the fishermen in chapter 4, were called here in Luke, they left their nets and their boats and as well left their father. So Luke's account tells us here that Matthew also abandoned everything. You see it there in verse 28. Jesus said to him, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. God's call to people today is the same challenge. This is something, perhaps, is there something in our lives that we love more than Jesus? Is it holding us back from following him? Well, then it's clear that we must abandon it. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we have to give up our jobs or our homes or our loved ones, but we are to follow Jesus whatever the cost and whatever the consequence. Let's be very clear, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Now, secondly, let's have a look not only at the publican then who was called, but also the party that was attended. You see it there later in verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now, Luke is a gospel that talks on a number of occasions about the banquet. In one sense, in Old Testament thinking, the banquet was the great event. It spoke perhaps eschatologically in terms of the future events of this great gathering of the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob into this great banqueting hall to sit before the king, feasting together. This great picture of the ultimate end of all God's people being gathered together. And so when we read of this banquet, in one sense, it's pointing forward to that great event, but it's also having practical implications for us here. Jesus was the guest of honour. Matthew provides for him this example and model of welcoming the Lord Jesus, not only into his heart, but into his home. Now, what we have clearly here is a banquet that we can speak of it in three ways, and we'll try to open it up now. It's a Thanksgiving dinner, for starts. Matthew is so glad and grateful that Jesus saw him and that Jesus has called him. Now, what's interesting about the whole of Luke's gospel, Matthew's mentioned a number of times, and in the other gospels as well, he is mentioned as one of the 12 disciples, but you'll have a job to read through those gospels and find anything that Matthew said. Philip speaks, Peter speaks, well, he's speaking off all the time, isn't he, and has to be corrected. John and James, the brothers, they speak. But you'll read through the whole of the Gospels, you'll never find an occasion recorded when Matthew spoke. Obviously, he did, but nothing that he said is recorded. How significant, then, that when Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew stands out as someone who did what Jesus said. Now, we've got to talk, we've got to communicate, but sometimes you can be the talker and not the doer. Well, Matthew certainly was someone who listened to the call of God upon his life. And he was thankful. Thankful that God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, had come to him and called him. He responded to the call. Now, we can also say, secondly, that this banquet that he came to was a farewell banquet, a farewell dinner. He was leaving the civil service. I don't think they would have given him a little watch, perhaps, to wind up. But certainly he had decided now that this was the appropriate time to move away from that and into this new area of work. Leaving us also the old ways. If it was the case that it wasn't so much, was it the money, perhaps? Was it the payment he was getting? Well, a new way of looking at life, moving away perhaps from that materialistic idea to thinking more about the spiritual implications of the kingdom of God. And also then, thirdly, a Thanksgiving dinner, a farewell dinner, but also now it was an invitational dinner, wasn't it? What you notice, he invites all his, well, previous friends, his colleagues to come to his home. He wants them as well now to hear and to listen to Jesus as he's speaking about the kingdom of God, introducing others then to the Saviour as well. So here we have a clear example and a good model of personal evangelism. Matthew opens his home now then to invite others to come along to hear about the Saviour and to meet the Saviour themselves. He's eager, certainly, to express his gratitude for the impact Jesus has had upon his own life and has given him hope and a new beginning. In one sense, then, we've said it's the leaving do, bidding goodbye, but also as well the opportunity to invite all his friends to hear this wonderful message. When a person, you see, is converted, when a person comes to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot leave his old life fast enough. His habits, his standards, and his practices rapidly begin to alter. There's this realignment. But also observe that this left Matthew to be a man of few spoken words, as we've said. No mention in the four Gospels of anything that he said. But by his actions, he shows his love, he shows his submission to Jesus. His concern was for others, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus personally as he had done. Now, Matthew, we remember, was a man who recorded things, facts and figures about exports and imports and a detailed, organized mind. One commentator remarked he left everything, his job, his security, a good income, but he found an eternal destiny, an adventure and a purpose of life. And he did take one thing away from him, from his desk. He took his pen. And it's this Matthew who records the words and the events and the deeds of Jesus that become the words of the very first gospel in our New Testament. A quiet man who did great service for the gospel. Rather than to collect taxes, he went on then to collect together subject matter, statements, things that Jesus had said, places he'd been, something that had happened in his life, and collated them together into the gospel of Matthew. And we can think hundreds of years later on from that, we're still benefiting from the Holy Spirit being upon him to guide him and to lead him in that regard. But we've noticed last week, not everyone was happy about it. So we noticed the publican was being called, the party that's attended, and now the protest. Look at those who were there. They were outside. They wouldn't go into that man's house. They wouldn't sort of, in one sense, make themselves ceremonially unclean by going into the house of a man who had collected taxes for the Romans. So they're on the outside of the house, and we read, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" He said they wouldn't have entered Matthew's house for concern of becoming ceremonially unclean. When the meal was completed and the disciples were leaving, the Pharisees asked them a question. What we notice is that the question was not so much a request for information, but it was more or less a rebuke. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors like this, these people? Well, we also notice that wherever Jesus was, he gathered around him those perhaps who were perhaps the undesirables. He had a love. He saw them as made in the image of God, sought to win them for the kingdom. They would later, we know, these Pharisees would give an explanation of the powers attributed to Jesus, that he was being helped by the prince of demons. Well, whereas Matthew's heart was softened by the words and the work of Jesus, the Pharisees became more incensed and opposed in their own hearts. And the Pharisees used this term, sinners, or those, why have you gone to eat with such people as this, almost as a technical term for people who had no concern or respect for the Mosaic law. They're not reading the law, they're not studying the law. But Jesus had heard that he was claiming to uphold a standard of righteousness even higher than that the Pharisees had. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How then could Jesus sit down in the presence of such people? And we're back again now to the previous incident in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, the man with leprosy. You're back to that situation. You see, you didn't touch a leper because if you touched a leper, the leper contaminated you. And what we saw there was when Jesus actually touched the leper, there was a sense it was counter. The righteousness, the goodness of Christ flowed into that man, rather than the illness and the sickness coming into Jesus. And this is the same example that we have here. There were those, you don't meet, you don't eat, you don't involve yourself with these sort of people because you can contaminate yourself, spiritually speaking, where Jesus would meet with them, speak to them, talk to them. Now, if Jesus is a good neighbor, well, that would have been fine. If he attends the synagogue, that's fine. But sitting and speaking with people who are considered outcasts, bad people, well, then what do you expect? There's a protest. They were failing to understand his mission. They'd not looked at the plans. This was no excursion that Jesus was taking around the various sites of Judea and Jerusalem. And we shall see the answer given very clearly in the way that Jesus responded to them. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Some commentators think that Jesus began with this well-known proverb, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick." It's very similar to what we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, when Jesus again seemed to quote a proverb that was known by them all, "Physician, heal yourself." This idea that Jesus would come to Nazareth, and why wouldn't you do the miracles in Nazareth as you've been doing elsewhere? "Physician, heal yourself." Well, this was another one. Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, not the sick? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus used the analogy then of a doctor visiting the sick, not the well. He was understanding or underlining clearly the purpose for his attending this meal. Sometimes in novels you read of a doctor arriving in a community and he spends time currying favour with the rich and influential citizens because perhaps they're able to pay him well and they're able to sort of increase his sense of a well-to-do social climbing up a ladder. But perhaps the poor can't do so. Well, Jesus has not come then amongst them as a comrade of evil. He's not involved in the things that they are doing. He's not agreeing with with the way they're living their life. But he sits among the robbers. He sits amongst the thieves and extortioners, but as a physician. The Pharisees feared being contaminated, but Jesus came close in order to heal. If the Pharisees believed such people to be sinners, did they not then need to be healed? Well, they certainly did. Well, they needed to be healed. Well, who was going to step forward and heal them? They had all this knowledge of the law, all this knowledge of the love of God, and yet not bringing it. They're not worthy. They don't deserve it, they were thinking. Now, the last part of this phrase is quite important. Having mentioned this, what could well have been a proverb, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we have to get a clear understanding of this. "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners" expresses for us the glorious purpose of the reason Jesus came. It's not that some do not need to be saved. Now, this perhaps was part of a Welsh nonconformity tradition. I can remember speaking to a man who was a minister and his son, a good friend of mine. We worked together moving furniture when we had time off school. And his father, who was a good minister, I suppose, in terms of a Welsh background, said to me, "You see, he doesn't need you. Oh, you've been converted," he said, because I'd be wearing the badge and everything. He said, "Oh, you've been converted." Well, he said, "He doesn't need to be converted. He was brought up with it on the hearth. He knows it all. He's had the Bible read to him. We've prayed over him. He knows it all." Well, it's not the case. His son, later on, went through theological training, university training, came to a real living experience of Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He came and he said, although I had all that background, I didn't have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who think perhaps you've been brought up with that sort of background, you're all right. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about? Those who consider themselves to be righteous, they're not actually, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they consider themselves to be righteous because of the way they've had their upbringing. It's not that some do not need to be saved, but that they are unaware of their condition. There is none righteous, for all have sinned. The sin may be more obvious in some than in others, but we all are carriers of the germs and disease of sin, which will end in judgment. And sinners are people who know that they have done wrong. Talk to our friend David Lewis, who works in prison ministries in Swansea and in Cardiff. And in one sense, he says that he's halfway there with the gospel with regards to so many of the men that he talks to, because they already know that they've done wrong. There's no argument. Oh, there's one or two who claim themselves to be innocent, but by and large, they know what they've done, and they know that they failed. Well, you're halfway there with them. There are others who say, "Well, I haven't failed. It's other people outside let me down." No, we've all come short of this. Don't consider yourself righteous this morning, but come as Matthew did, and come as those who came to the house, Matthew's house, realize that we are in need of a change, need of an alteration. And the word repentance means this word of change. It's not only to be sorry for our sins, but it's moving off in a new direction, which is exactly what Matthew did. It's not only saying sorry, but it's going on. It's this idea of turning around in a new direction. So many people then self-treat themselves rather than go to the doctor. Are you one of those this morning? If it's little ailments like coughs and colds, understandable, but are there matters that are seriously wrong with you, but you keep self-treating you rather than go to see the doctor and get it dealt with, get a diagnosis, get some treatment, get an operation? Well, if that's needed in the physical realm, this is what we're coming to a conclusion here this morning. Our hearts are deeper and darker and more difficult to understand than we realize. We need a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's calling you this morning, you need to respond to that call. It will make a difference to your life. It'll change your life. It'll alter your life. There'll be a cost to it. I'm sure, certainly, as Matthew stepped out into this, all those friends who had been with him in work, they might have been those from then on who walked the other side and pretended they couldn't see him anymore. But he realized that Jesus had seen him, and that was the all-important matter. If you wait until you're better, says the old hymn, you will never come at all. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning as we prepare now to meet around the Lord's table.